Someone sent me a question this week that I think was important. She said, in the first class, you talked about how the sin offering and sacrificial system was so the Israelites realized they were forgiven, not that God needed to be reminded. But she said, I'm not sure I fully grasped how that related to Jesus on the cross. And she was not the only one who had questions. And I realize I might not have been clear enough on that. There is importance in us bringing ourselves to God in humility to ask for forgiveness. And that's what the sacrificial system was designed for. That act of humility was the important part. All the rest of it, the ritual sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood, the dragging of even the burnt out remainder of the bull's carcass way outside the camp, all of that was so the Israelites would understand how emphatically God had forgiven them. In Romans, Paul is speaking to Jews very familiar with all of this. He's speaking their religious language here. And when Jesus said, Father, forgive them for their unintentional sin, it was not a big mental leap for Paul to connect Jesus' words with the ancient offering for unintentional sin. Now, in Romans, Paul never actually says, this is what Jesus said, and that's why I think this. I'm the one thinking it was probably Jesus' words that kicked off Paul's thought process in this passage in Romans. Paul writes, God placed Jesus as a sin offering in order to demonstrate God's type of justice. Now, that can be hard to understand unless you know something I forgot to mention in the first class. Sorry, I skipped a really important part. It's hard to understand unless you know that the Greek word for sin offering is the exact same word as the word for mercy seat, where God dwells. Paul and the Jews he's writing to would know that when Paul says God positioned Jesus as a sin offering, Paul was also literally saying God positioned Jesus as mercy seat so God could show his mercy towards us. God positioned Jesus to bring this good news to us from before his birth, all the way through his life, and finally, even in his death. And Jesus completely understood the assignment. Jesus' words on the cross were Jesus' 100% willingness to offer his own body so God could show his mercy towards us. Jesus had a choice. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane made it clear that Jesus knew he could turn this cup down. God was not going to require Jesus to undergo this torture. God positioned Jesus not as a sacrifice to appease God's anger. No, God positioned Jesus in the same way God positioned the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. God positioned those prophets to speak truth to power, and they bore the consequences of that just like Jesus did. That's what it means to being willing to serve God like this. You are putting yourself at risk so God can show the people whatever it is they need to be shown. Jesus was not God's victim, nor did he have to be the victim of the Romans. Jesus could have let this cup pass by, but Jesus chose us. Jesus chose not only to forgive us himself, but to call to God's attention that we had no idea of the magnitude of our sin in that moment. And Jesus knew that God would have mercy on us, because that has been God's intent from the beginning. Jesus was in that moment the mercy seat, God dwelling with us in mercy. This then is the point Paul is bringing forward, that the purpose of all this, as it always has been, is for us to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that God forgives us. It was to show that God's justice is forgiveness and resurrection. God's justice is forgiveness and resurrection. Always. Period. I don't think I can make it any clearer than that. So if it still doesn't make sense to you, then put it on the shelf and let it sit. The important thing is not whether you can make sense of Paul's writings to the Jews, but that you are utterly clear about God's mercy towards you. Paul ended up last week calling the Romans to come out of their old ways and live new lives. He said, "Remember how things used to be? What was the fruit of unrighteousness? Shame, for one thing, right? Unrighteousness leads to death. But now you are set free from sin's rule and have become servants of God. Your fruit is holiness, and your future is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the charisma, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul can say that, but the believers who are Jews are having a very hard time releasing their grip on the law. I understand this. It has always defined their identity in God. And Paul is saying there's more to it than just the law. But they're still not quite there yet. So Paul tries another approach. He says, "Think of it like marriage, as if you are married to the law. You know that as long as your spouse lives, you're bound to them and must not commit adultery with someone else. But when your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. That's what's going on here. When you died in Christ, your old bonds to the law dissolved, and new ones were formed with Jesus Christ, so you can go forward with your life in Christ, bearing fruit in a new way. While we were under the law, the passions of sin that were active in us through the law led us to bring forth fruit of death." Now, this is a shift from earlier in the letter, where Paul said the law made us aware of our sin. He's now saying that the law also made sin more active in us. He begins to talk from the perspective of a Jewish believer who is in anguish over trying to conform to the law. He says, "For example, I didn't know what it meant to, quote, covet something until the law said, 'Do not covet.' Then sin took advantage of that opportunity to produce all sorts of covetousness in me. I thought I was fine before the law showed up. I was alive. But when the law came, sin came back to life and I died." Now, whether or not you agree with Paul's assertion here, his underlying point is still that the law reveals sin, and sin always leads to death. He says, "The law was meant to bring life. It is holy and just and good. But by revealing my sin and by sin seducing me, the law ended up putting me to death." Well, I was totally on board last week with Paul when he was saying the law revealed sin and taught us what it was. But this new bit about sin then seducing us seems to take it a bit far. And I wonder if this is revealing more about Paul himself than about the law. We're going to table this for now and think about it more in our breakout groups. Paul continues, so why did this happen? Was the law, which was good, actually death for me? No, it simply brought sin to its full fruition. How wretched I am. I work to accomplish things I don't understand. I do things that are the opposite of what I want to do. And it's not really me at work. It is sin in me. I want to do what is good, but I can't seem to actually do it. I do love the law. I really do. But I am at war on the inside. Who will rescue me from this body of death? God will, through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation, no adverse judgment, no penalty for those in Christ Jesus who will not walk with reference to the flesh, but with reference to the Spirit. Notice how Paul is answering that Jew who is in anguish about not being able to actually follow the law and do all the things. This Paul is speaking in a pastoral voice here. And notice that for Paul, the key is our frame of reference. Walking by the Spirit rather than by the law is like trading in your old paper map for GPS. Same terrain, but the navigation is suddenly so much more immediate, relevant, and easy to access. It's also biblical. In Isaiah 30, 21, God says, you will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, obviously. But seriously, though, this is exactly what Paul is trying to get them to see. The Spirit is a completely different and much better way of walking the same terrain, the terrain of God's kingdom on earth. Paul says, the law of the Spirit is life through Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law could not overcome the desires of the flesh. But God made a judgment against sin in the flesh, so the justice of the law would be made full and complete in us, not by walking in the flesh, but by walking in the Spirit. So let's pause here. That was a little confusing. What was this judgment against sin in the flesh? And what was it that fulfilled the holy purpose of the law in us? What made it possible for us to walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh? What made it possible for us to choose good and not evil? You can probably guess. It was Jesus. Paul says God accomplished all of this by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin. Now, translating the Greek into English is a little awkward here, which is why it comes out sounding awkward. But what he's saying is that God sent his own Son because of sin, and he sent him clothed in exactly the same sort of flesh our own spirits are clothed in. And God did it so as to make a judgment over sin's hold over our flesh. God wasn't against us, he was against sin's hold over our humanity. Now, remember how God's judgment works? It works by shining a spotlight on evil and revealing it for what it truly is. When you see the word judgment, that's the picture that should pop in your mind. Under cover of the law, sin could multiply. But in the light of the Spirit, there is no place for sin to hide. Its power is rendered inoperable, like we said last week. Sin becomes a brick. This is what Jesus did. This is what was different about Jesus. He came in the flesh just like us, but sin found no place to hide in his being. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the way. Jesus showed us how to walk in the Spirit. That's how he was the way. Not that he was being exclusive, it's that he was pointing out the path. And what he was pointing out was that we should walk not in the old ways of the flesh, trying to do right under the law by our own willpower. Instead of relying on willpower, Jesus showed us how to be transformed. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to the Romans. He says, if the Spirit of God is in you, even if your body is dead through sin, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life to your body. Those are powerful words. Even if sin has completely taken you over and dragged you all the way into death, the Holy Spirit can still raise you to life, life in your body and life in your humanity. Now, Paul returns to his marriage metaphor, where a spouse is subject to marriage only until death. He says, we are no longer indebted to the flesh. The Spirit you have received does not bind you like slaves. It makes you children of God. The Holy Spirit, along with our own spirit, bears witness that we are adopted by God. Now, this is an important statement that usually gets, passed by pretty quickly. Paul is saying we are not passive in this any more than we are passive in being reconciled to God. This is all done mutually. And there's something else really interesting here. There's a fabulous book by David J. Williams, published in 1999 by Hendrickson Publishers, called Paul's Metaphors, in which he talks about the Roman practice of being adopted as an adult. Now, there are a lot of reasons an adult might want to switch parents. But in Paul's time, when they did want to do it, the process involved two steps. First, the biological father literally sells his child three times to the new parent. This signifies the termination of his parental rights. Second, the new parent lays legal claim to their new child. And what blows me away is that this child is, in this case, an adult. And as Williams notes in his book, the adult child is reborn and becomes a natural heir of the new parent. Paul is using this imagery on purpose here to get across the idea of moving from the law to the spirit. Paul says, it is by that same spirit that bears witness to our adoption, that we scream, we cry out urgently, Abba, Father. Now, Paul switches to the Aramaic word for father here. Aramaic was the language used in the homes of the Jews in Palestine, not the Greek language used in commerce. Paul is emphasizing with the very language he's using, our intimacy with God here. He is emphasizing our willful adoption by God as God's natural heirs. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our own spirit that we now have the right to call God Abba while at home. Paul says, we suffer with Christ so we may be glorified or honored with him. But our sufferings now are nothing compared to the glory that is about to be revealed in us. Creation itself waits in eager expectation for us to be revealed. Creation has been unwillingly subjected to futility. That word can mean purposelessness, emptiness, unreality, frailty, or instability. Take your pick. But it's obviously not creation's intended glory. It's as if creation also needs to be born again. Paul says, Creation has been unwillingly subjected to futility in hopes that it will be liberated from bondage to decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is groaning as in childbirth, and so are we. We who have the first fruits, meaning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We who are still eagerly awaiting our adoption by God and the payment of the ransom for our bodies. Look at that. Remember that Paul believes our journey begins with faith, continues in our lifelong walk with the Spirit and our hard work in the kingdom of God, and will end on the last day with the resurrection of our bodies and our adoption as children of God. And all creation is yearning for this along with us. Notice also that Paul does not refer to Jesus' past death on the cross as the payment of that ransom. Paul is referring to a future event in which our bodies are resurrected. It is the resurrection that is the payment of the ransom. It is God speaking life into death that frees us from the parentage and bondage of death, decay, and sin. And it is a future event. This is what Paul is teaching here. Now, also remember the Hebrew concept of what we call pretzel time, in which the past, present, and future all fold in on themselves. Paul sees us as having died with Christ in the past, and he also sees us as being in Christ now as heirs of the Father, and he also sees us as looking forward to sharing in the resurrection of Christ. It's all one big moment to him. The resurrection of Christ ensures that our bodies will also be resurrected in exactly the same way any minute now, when the last day comes. Paul says, and so we hope. We wait patiently. The Spirit helps us, even when we don't have the words to pray. The Spirit lends us a hand in our weakness. It prays for the things we ought to pray for, but don't even know, interceding for us wordlessly. And the one searching hearts knows the intent of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints in one accord with God. And we know God works all things together for good, for those loving God who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a really famous verse, and it is true. It's a central theme in Scripture that we can trust that God's got this and that God will set everything right in the end. But as I worked on this lesson, I stumbled across something beautiful in the Greek here. Back in the wilderness, when God first had the Hebrews set up the tabernacle, things were arranged. So there was like this large outer courtyard where the people could make their sacrifices. And there were also enclosed rooms where only the priests could go. Inside that enclosed space, it was like a curtain that divided the two rooms. In the most holy place, behind the curtain was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence physically dwelt among his people. Absolutely no one could go in there except the high priest, and even he could only go in once a year and very carefully, for the holiness of God is a wonderful but dangerous thing. But in the other room, the other half of this curtained off place, the holy place is the part of it where the priests would put offerings every day. Now, these were not sacrifices, but these offerings were reminders to God and to the priests of how much God loved his people. There was an altar on which incense was burned in the morning and at night, a sweet aroma to the Lord. There was a set of seven candlesticks kept lighted and burning before the Lord always. And there was a table also overlaid with pure gold, with plates and pitchers and bowls of pure gold. And every day the priests were to place on this table 12 loaves of bread made from the finest flour with a little bit of incense by each loaf. Now, the text is not explicit, but from the very beginning, obviously 12 loaves of bread were understood to represent the 12 tribes of Israel present before the Lord. And in fact, in Numbers 4:7, God calls this table, he names this table, the table of faces. That phrase is often translated as the table of presence, our presence before God. It is also called the showbread. And Paul refers to it here in Romans. That phrase, translated as those who are called according to his purpose, actually says in the Greek, those among the showbread, or sacred bread being summoned or invited. And if you smooth that out a bit in English and flesh out the Hebrew context, these words are conveying to Paul's audience, he's talking to the Jews, it says, God works all things together for good for those loving God who are daily summoned and invited to dwell before the face of God as the showbread on the table of presence. Wow. Big difference in understanding what's happening here. I'm not saying that the traditional translation we all memorized in Sunday school is wrong, but it sure looks to me like Paul is specifically linking back to the Hebrew Bible here. He's using those words. Paul could have chosen another word, boule, which is frequently used for the word purpose, but he didn't. He chose prophesis, which has this particular link to the showbread in the Hebrew Bible. This is the word used in the Gospels to refer to the showbread on the table of presence. It is the word for the faces of the people of God present before God every day. And I think we've lost all this rich symbolism that underpins the Greek. Paul is linking us as believers directly back to those 12 loaves that were refreshed daily before the face of God. It is from this place of being always in the sight of God, always placed before him, that God works all things together for their good. This is God's purpose. So look at this. When you put this verse in the proper context of the showbread, then the next verse makes a ton more sense. It says, those he knew beforehand, he also marked out in advance to be made, or predestined to be made just like the mirror image of his son, who was himself to be firstborn among many siblings. So when Paul says, quote, those he knew beforehand, if you put this in context, it looks to me like he's talking about the Israelites, God's people, God's chosen people, the 12 tribes represented by the showbread, right? It makes total sense that God marked them out in advance to be formed as mirror images of his son. That's God's purpose for his people always, from the beginning, including us. And it makes sense for Paul to say this here because he's been talking to the Jewish believers for several pages now. Paul says, those he marked out in advance, he also summoned and invited, and those he summoned and invited, those he called, he also made just and righteous. Right? He justified. And on those he made just and righteous, he also bestowed glory and honor. So what else is there to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over to us, how will he not, along with the son, favor us, literally grace us with all things? Who will accuse those chosen by God? Chosen meaning the elect, those favored. I think Paul has Israel in mind here. It is God who makes us just and righteous. Who will judge against or condemn us? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Distress or anguish or persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Or the sword? This brings to mind all of Paul's hardships that he and the other apostles have endured, and he quotes Psalm 44:22, saying, "For you, we are in danger of death all day. We are considered sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we prevail mightily through the one who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor the powers that be, nor things present, nor things coming, nor great might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. Let your heart rest in that for a moment. Nothing at all, past, present, or future, no matter how strong or scary it is, can accuse us or condemn us or in any way separate us from the love God has for us. What a beautiful place to end this lesson. Paul's going to talk a lot more about that bit about predestination and election and grace. So we're going to hold off discussing that until next week. For this week, I want you to wrestle with the things Paul said about the law, sin, and flesh. You may want to consider the questions altogether rather than one at a time. It's up to you. I'm hoping y'all had a ton of discussion about this.
We did.
I sent you a note in the middle, just reminding you that Paul had been groomed from youth to be a Jew among Jews. He was smart as a whip. His talent was recognized early, and he was a young rising star in this big, religious party and that had political overtones. He might have been under a little bit of pressure as he was growing up and entering young adulthood. And his ministry has now spanned, 20, 30 years. He's no longer that young man, but that was his formative years. So tell me what y'all came up with.
Lots of confusion.
Really? What'd you say? What'd you observe? What'd you think? What'd you question?
Well, Shirley started talking about cannibals.
Let's don't go there.
We got him there.
We were talking about, did the question of did people who didn't know our God or believe in our God have morals or,
Did they understand?
do they know right from wrong? Well, their sense of right from wrong is different than our sense of right from wrong. And my example was that island where the people are cannibals, and they don't necessarily know that cannibalism's wrong because that's not how they were brought up.
I mean, it's not that people don't know right from wrong. I think humanity is born knowing right from wrong unless there's a mental issue, right? I think what we don't know, made what we would differ on, is what is right behavior and wrong behavior.
Okay. Yeah, I think
Okay.
that was kind of the point we were making, that
Yeah.
depending on how you were brought up, your sense of what is right and wrong is going to be different.
Right. how to behave. And so what I was trying to get at was from Paul's comments about how you know he didn't realize what coveting was until the law told him not to covet, and that after he became aware of sin because of knowing the law, then sin was able to seduce him. What does that tell you about Paul, the man?
What does that even mean?
What are your thoughts?
When he became aware of sin, that allowed sin to seduce him. I don't know what that means.
Yeah, he's saying that sin had no attraction for him until he knew it was sin. So if you could substitute any particular sin in for the word sin.
Well, somehow knowing it was wrong made it more attractive.
Like for a kid, anytime you tell them, you know, if you told a middle-aged kid, don't look at pornography, pornography might have never even entered their mind before that. They didn't even know what that was. Now they want to know what that is, and now they want to see.
Yeah, that came to my mind, you know, those experiments that they've done with kids, where they'll leave the room and leave a cookie on the table.
Emotional intelligence.
You know, yeah. Don't eat the cookie. And if you don't, you know, when I come back, you get two cookies. And then they watch to see what the kids do when the adult isn't in the room. That sort of came to my mind that, you know, I'm being told not to do this. And, you know, for some kids, the promise of reward was enough to control them. But for others, no.
For other kids, they had to distract themselves. They had to sing themselves a song. Some of the kids sat on their hands. They had all kinds of coping strategies with, in this analogy, what we do with sin. And Paul is telling you that, and he may be, this may not be about him personally. I actually think it's about him personally. But he was putting himself also in the role of a Jew who was similar to himself, who was trying so hard to follow the law. And just the more he knew about the law, the harder it was for him to resist these temptations. That should tell us something about Paul.
Lumar had some good thoughts on Paul.
Okay.
About how he had been raised in the law, as you said, and groomed, but then he is persecuting Christians. May have had them killed. Definitely. You know, and breaking the rules of the law.
Yeah, he didn't see it like that. It's kind of like a comment a speaker made at the conference I was at. Dr. Wendy Farley said at this conference I was at this week that if you believe in God's wrath, that there is such a thing and that's what I think Paul is saying. If you believe, you know, if you believe that the law will punish, that's what it's for. That if you believe that, then suddenly it's okay. There are justifications for burning people at the stake. But if you can get past that, to understanding that God does not view us with wrath and does not hold wrath as a punishment over us, that is not God's intent whatsoever, that God purposes and wants for all of us to be with him and will do whatever it takes to make that happen, then if wrath goes away, all of those structures that allow us to persecute each other fall apart. And Paul is taught, it sees the law working like that belief system. Okay.
I mentioned that, Gail, that I felt like Paul was telling us he was real. He was human. And I do believe he was talking about himself. And what I said was, it makes me think of testimonies at church. When people give their testimonies, that to me is probably the most powerful thing because, number one, they're opening up and sharing about themselves, which is scary to do often. But also, to me, that's just so powerful because it helps me feel like, well, if they could overcome whatever, then I can too. And I don't know. It's just very powerful to see people being real, to let us know who they are and what they've struggled with and how they dealt with it. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Like you say, he was raised in the law. He was trained, not just taught, but trained to think and act a certain way. And I mean, this is the guy that persecuted and, if not himself, killed people, killed Christians, certainly participated in some way in that. And so what a radical change this would have been for him. And it would be a radical change for the people he's speaking to. So being able to share that, hey, I went through this, I think to me that would be very powerful.
You know, Lumar, you mentioned that, and I agree with you completely. This past week, I too went to a spiritual retreat for one day, and I noticed one of the speakers had their notes not in 16-point font either, which you got to do to make it easier. But as she was reading, I saw the paper quivering in her hands as she was being brave and sharing what she needed to say. But what kept getting my attention was that shaking hand and that paper. So after she had finished and we moved into a breakout session, I went over to her and I thanked her for being brave and sharing what she did, and that I noticed how difficult that must have been, and I appreciated her doing that. I think we have a responsibility to each other to recognize when someone is being brave and when someone is struggling as well. It's part of our interaction as Christians. I don't particularly like going up to people I don't know and talking to them about some difficult moment for them, but I felt it was necessary, so I did. And
And
I don't know what moved me. Could have been that HS thing.
And don't you, in all of these quotations from Paul, especially the one about putting to death the actions of the flesh, don't you hear a man struggling? I mean, it sounds like, my impression was that for Paul, from a very young age, as a young man, to him, to decide that something was worth doing, worth devoting his life to, meant that he devoted his entire being to that, 100%. And to him, when he switched from being devoted to destroying the Christian church to being devoted to Jesus Christ, he was devoted to God both ways. His heart was right both times. But to him, that meant devoting every minute of every day, every resource he had, his body. It meant being celibate. so that there would be no other demands on him. And these verses sound to me like he struggled with that.
I have a thought, what you're saying, and what's been coming up about him being so dedicated from an early age and having that sense of calling and purpose. The whole part that led to the theology of predestination, of being called, being pre-known and stuff, might that partly have been his own sense of his own purpose? Because he had been told from a young age and groomed to be a leader, a scholar, a protector of the faith, initially against the Christians and later to bring people to Christ, that he was putting that point not only in the sense of the Jewish people and their relationship to God historically, but also to him as an individual, feeling that he had been predestined to be this person and to do this work.
Wow, that's quite an insight. That's profound. I never thought of it like that. I think we all come across in our writing, we're putting ourselves forward, right? Even me in this class, right? Renee, did you have something? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I have a question about Paul's growing up years. Uh-huh. We know he was Jewish and he was taught in the Jewish faith, but he was also Roman.
Yes.
So was he also taught, like I have always heard or read, in history that most of the Roman young men were taught from a very early age to be a soldier. So was he also taught in that? Do you know if he was also taught to be a good Roman citizen and that's why he was going to use, death to stop the Christians?
Yeah.
Is that part of him came out that he was taught in the Roman tradition?
I think that he was born in Tarsus, which was a big port city, and well east of Rome. And his parents, his father at least, was a Roman citizen. So we don't really know how his father got his citizenry, whether he was a former slave and was, we just don't know what the deal was. Given the education that Paul had, I suspect his family might have purchased their citizenry, because it sounds like he came from a wealthy family to me to get the Harvard education he got, right? And I'm just guessing here. And I think that from a young age, he was raised as a lawyer. I think that was what he was supposed to end up doing. Not every young man was raised to go into the military, although that was definitely glorified in the Roman Empire. But okay. Paul had been moved. At some point, the family moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, because Paul, there is reference, I think in Acts, to Paul having a sister and nephew in Jerusalem. So, and we know he was educated by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So at some point he ended up in Jerusalem for his education.
I think Renee raises a really interesting point. And to me, it's like, okay, we know that Paul was an expert in Jewish law, but was raised either as a Roman citizen or by a Roman citizen. Mm-hmm. To what extent might the Roman traditions have been inconsistent with the Jewish laws?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that might have put some seed of doubt in his mind about the Jewish laws to begin with.
Mm.
And then when he goes through experiences like seeing the stoning of Stephen, that just cracked him open and made him vulnerable to being struck blind on the road to Emmaus or wherever.
Damascus. And I think that's a great point, Woody. That some Paul, the Holy Spirit had to have been preparing Paul up to the point of the stoning of Stephen, because clearly that was a huge paradigm shift for him. There was some cognitive dissonance that he was experiencing between, what he had been taught and what the Spirit was saying in his heart, because on the in the Damascus Road experience, one of the things that the Spirit said was, it's kind of been hard for you, Paul, right? To kick against the goads. Paul had been struggling for a while with this.
I misspoke. It
Shirley.
was the road to Damascus.
Yeah, road to Damascus. Yeah. Shirley, did you have a comment? I thought I saw you raise your
Well,
hand.
I was just thinking that, Paul, when Renee was talking about, some of the Roman teachings that he probably got and stuff, we see in Paul's writings a lot.
A
He's
lot of what? You broke up there.
conflict.
Oh, okay.
Like, he often said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, I want to do this, I do that, I don't want to do this, I do the other, and he's constantly in a struggle between not good and evil, but between choices that he has to make between. And do you think that some of the reason that he had that struggle was because what he was taught growing up was different from what he was seeing with his own eyes, which is very comparable to what a lot of us have gone through with what we were taught growing up didn't mesh with what we were observing with our own eyes.
That's a great
And that's
point.
why so many of us have had to deconstruct and reconstruct our belief system because what we were taught didn't mesh with what we observed. And I really feel like we've all kind of gone through what Paul went through himself.
And have we ever had the tender heart towards Paul that we have towards someone who has had to deconstruct and reconstruct their faith?
Not most of us. Look at
Right? We don't look
Anne
at him.
shaking her
And
head.
remember, I don't know if, for those of you who are in the class where he had gone down to Corinth and he was apparently in fear for his life, and the Lord sent like an angel to him at night, in a vision, and said, "Don't be afraid. You're going to be okay." Which tells me Paul was afraid. I think Paul was afraid a lot. So if you combine these internal struggles, the deconstruction he clearly felt, having to take the pieces, the scaffolding, if the wrath goes away, the scaffolding that justifies burning people at the stake falls down. So when Paul's scaffolding fell down, he had to reconstruct. He knew the law was not wrong in and of itself. The law was given by God, but he had to figure out where it fit. And I think we
Kind of like
take,
we do.
right?
But, our parents raise us. I know I was raised in a world where there was not equality among races and where people who had certain lifestyles were wrong. And, I mean, it took me a while to be able to change how I felt about some of that stuff, not because I had thought and reasoned it out for myself, but because people I trusted taught me that this was the way that it was. And so, kind of like we're talking about Paul, I had to see the world And I had to make those judgments for myself. And I couldn't believe those ways anymore. I knew then, innately inside me that those things were wrong. And I think that Paul must have had such a struggle with between the way he was raised and what he saw,
So
what
now
he knew.
think about your journey in this. Now shift from that struggle to where you are now. And what happens in your heart when you see someone else struggling with this? Your
Well,
heart
make it
comes
better.
out to them.
Yeah.
You speak to them about that struggle and you say, I was there. I have struggled with that. I get it. Let me come alongside you and speak hope and encouragement into your heart. Do you think that might be what Paul's doing here?
Definitely.
I think we take Paul's words and we try to like cut and paste them into a list of rules. But if you view Paul as a man with if you view him with with compassion and view him as a man who has compassion, man, all of a sudden this stuff he's saying feels different.
Yeah.
A man who has compassion and who is struggling.
Yes. Yes.
Once you know better, you're called to do better.
Yes. And I am willing to see Paul this way and to take these statements that he makes that seem harsh or, and say, I get it. I understand where those are coming from. And I also understand he may be saying those things in order to relate to someone who's coming from that spot.
Well, it brought to mind, I was saying in our small group what you had told me, when I first logged on about the conference you went to and the conversation about the high burnout rate among pastors who feel that they cannot be real and vulnerable in their congregations and the pressure that that puts on them. And to me, reading some of this today in the lesson, I thought Paul's being vulnerable. Paul is breaking that taboo of the pastor needing to be perfect. And that does bring down barriers between the teacher, the leader, the pastor, and the flock.
And he's specifically speaking to people who came from where he did. And I think we do a disservice to his words if we forget that. And take his words and said, oh, well, we're the chosen, predestined, chosen elect touches, That's just not, it's like the Sadducees. It's like you're so far in left field, So I'm just trying to reframe Paul and this section for you, with the insights as to how Jewish this passage is and how tied it is to the concept of the mercy seat and of us being always before God, every day, fresh and anew. It was new bread every day that was put out.
We really take it out of context a lot.
You think? And that's what taking the time to, when you hit a verse that has all the fancy words in it that are confusing and it doesn't make sense with the spirit, look at the language and look at the definitions. It doesn't take a lot of work. I have showed you how to do it. You have got the tools. There's a lot there to find. So this has been great. Any other comments, points?
I'd
Yeah,
like
Julie.
to hear Mary's thoughts on today.
Okay.
A little quiet.
Thank you, Julie. I'm going to go away and listen to it again. I was writing notes. I'd give anything to be physically with you all, Gail, and you in the middle. And because every line brought something up for me. You know, I'm old. I've lived a long time. You know, my faith is experiential and relational, and every line had something that I've struggled with or I don't agree with. You know, his statement of, I viscerally reacted, if God is with us, who can be against us? I think of my friends that maybe don't acknowledge God in the way I do. God's there for them too. I don't see them as me being against them because God's in my life in this way. But to listen to everybody, put it in a context that helps me understand is why I'm here every Thursday that I can be. So I am, oh my goodness, the notes I have, and I will go back given the richness of the conversation and the teaching, and I'm going to sit with it for a while. I promise you I will do that, and I will be better for it. Thank you. Thank you all.
I am definitely better for having these conversations with you all. It's wonderful. And I love you and I bless you. And I will see you next week.
Love you guys.
Bye,
everybody.
Y'all.